Morning, we're going to continue on in our study of the Christian life and its relationship to the Christian thought life. But as we do so, we are considering thought terms. And so there's quite a variety of thought terms in the New Testament. We have looked at, well, we'll go back to where we won't cover all we've covered, but we have looked at phroneo, a framework of mind, a reflective mind. We've looked at oida, to know factually, to know intellectually. We've looked at gnosko, and we're still kind of bridging off of gnosko to know experientially. And where we are now, and there are a lot of other terms, and Lord willing, maybe we'll cover those terms in the future, but if the Lord doesn't come first or take his own first, we'll, one way or the other, we will probably cover more. But this morning, we are pursuing the term nous, the Greek term nous, which does have the idea of a thinking faculty. It's the intellectual thinking faculty of the mind. And so it isn't just the mind itself, as it's often translated. It occurs 24 times, 17 times it is translated mind, 7 times it's translated understanding. And there are a lot of words that are translated understanding. And we haven't come to the Greek word that we would translate understanding that fits there. But in English, it's hard to translate from one language to another. And so we do have to carry it over from one language to the other, but we try to notice that they are different terms. And so we try to figure out and see by context and things dealing with the terms themselves, how they relate to different thoughts, ideas of thinking. And so we do that with terms. We look at not just the similarities, but we look at the differences. And so we have emphasized that. Now, this morning, we're going to be picking up again in Romans chapter 11, where we left off last week. And so let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get going. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the morning. We're thankful that you are a good God and that we do have a relationship to you through your Son. And we're thankful again that we're not left to our own to understand your word, but that we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the divine author, and that he does turn the light on in our minds so that we can know the facts, and we can also, when we know those things, as we're spirit guided, as we're spirit filled, we can live where it applies to us. And so we're thankful that as we can do that, we can bring glory to you. But as we move on in our study again, might we be in tune to the Spirit and might accomplish your will and give us understanding, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, as you come to Romans 11, 9 through 11 actually deals a lot with Israel. Paul is concerned about his kinfolk according to the flesh. And so he does have kin and he was born a Jew, and he's concerned about the Jewish people, about Israel. And so as he does and comes to chapter 11, and this is the last chapter where he's addressing things dealing with Jews, but we see something else that God in his program has branched out not just to Jews as he was in the Old Testament with the giving of the law and the choice of Abraham and his seed and through Isaac and through Jacob. When you come down today, God has branched out, and now he's dealing with Gentiles. And this chapter does deal with that. It's dealing with the olive tree. And we pointed out before, and I'll say it again because it's good to keep it in mind, the olive tree looks at God's stock of blessing. And so it's a tree of blessing. Israel was in that position in the Old Testament. And God wasn't dealing with the Gentiles. There were Gentile proselytes, but he was not dealing with the Gentiles. He was dealing with the Jews. And when they obeyed, they had health, wealth, and happiness. They were blessed. And when they disobeyed, God brought punishment upon them. And so those were things that happened with Israel. But they did spend a lot of time in disobedience and a lot of time in judgment. And by this, by the time the Lord Jesus came, a long time before, the glory had departed. And so back in Ezekiel's day, Ezekiel saw the glory depart. But when the Lord came and the glory appeared again, as the Lord came and manifested deity in the flesh, this was something that was unique. But God now deals with both Jew and Gentile. We'll see that. But it says that there isn't just a remnant when Paul is writing this. God is now dealing primarily with Gentiles today. But there was a remnant, and you can see that in Romans 11 and verse 5, the end of it. He just says there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so then we go on down the context, and he says in verse 7, what then? Israel have not obtained, they have hit upon that which he seeketh, and which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained. They have come upon what God has provided. And so, and the rest were blinded. They were hardened. And so their hearts were hardened. They were blinded, spiritually blinded. And it went to the heart, their hardness, that like they had spiritual cataracts, but they couldn't see. And so he blinded them. He goes on to describe how from the Old Testament again, how they were not capable of seeing what God had provided for them. And so we see that God did have a few Jews during the early church, and that's been the case. There's just a remnant of Jews who are saved. But mostly God is dealing with Gentiles. And so we can go on down, and Paul picks this up in verse 11. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? He says, may it never come to be. Well, it says, God forbid. May it never come to be. But rather, by their fall, salvation comes unto the Gentiles. And so because of the fall of the Jews, because of their stumbling, and because of their sin, they have been removed from the place of blessing, the olive tree. And so they're not all gone. There are still a few there. But he broke off most of the branches. And so he did so that salvation could come to the Gentiles to provoke them, the Jews, to jealousy. And then he goes on now, since the fall of them is the riches of the world and the diminishing, the defeat of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness. And so what he says here, that by the Jews fall out of the place of blessing, now there is blessing upon, and the riches of the world comes about, and so it includes, and so the Gentiles, and he speaks of the Gentiles in verse 13, and we're going to just kind of move on down just a little bit. And so it does speak in verse 15, since the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world, what shall be the receiving of them and life out from death? Dead ones. And so as you look at verse 15, they've been cast away though, but it does work for the world. And that is the world of mankind, or reconciliation of the world. Now he's not saying all of the world is going to be saved and all the world will be reconciled, but the provision is there. And so he's not just working with Jews now, but he's also working with Gentiles. And down in verse 17, we see the branches being broken off. And since some of the branches are broken off, and you being emphatically, you being a wild olive tree, he's addressing the Gentiles now that he's writing the epistle to. He says, we're grafted in among them, and with them partakest from the root and the fatness of the olive tree. And so they are, now the Gentiles, they are partaking of the blessings that God has provided for them. But it's because of the fall of the Jews that God has provided for the Gentiles. And so we keep that in mind. This is the background when we get down to the end of the chapter. And so God didn't spare the natural branches. That would be Israel. And just remember, the olive tree is not Israel, but it was the place of blessing. So I want to reiterate that again. The olive tree is not was not Israel. The church does not become Israel in any way, nor does Israel become the church. They're not synonymous. The church is made up of Jew, Gentile. But then when they are saved, God doesn't count them Jew and Gentile anymore. He counts them to be the church of God. And so the church is one. There's a unity of Jew and Gentile who are, by faith, come to Christ and are saved through the gospel. Yeah, that's the church. And so they become part of the church. And so today God is dealing, though, not predominantly with Jews, but with Gentiles. Now, if you keep your finger here, I want to take one little side light from something we didn't mention last week, but I thought of it, but we want to come back to Acts chapter 15 for just a moment. Maybe we did, and I forgot if we did look at it. But anyway, we come to Acts 15, the first church council. And there's one thing that's an interesting thing. Peter describes how God worked through him with the going back to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And so you had the first Gentiles who were saved. And so the first Christians were Jews, but the church was not a Jewish church. It was the church. So God doesn't count Jew, Gentile anymore, but the church of God. And so it started off, some were saved on the day of Pentecost, transferred over from law to grace. And so they were saved by grace just as we are. And so at that point, they came into being something new, the church. And so no longer Jew. It wasn't a Jewish church. And some teach that it was a Jewish church. Well, it wasn't. It's the church, period. And so it is the church. And the church did begin on the day of Pentecost. And you can see that in quite a number of places very clearly. And so the church started then. Then in Acts 8, you go on, you had some Gentiles, some Samaritans who were half Jew, half Gentile. They were half-breeds. And so then they got saved with Philip ministering to them. But then the apostles came, Peter and John, and laid hands on them and prayed over them. They received the Holy Spirit, very unique thing. Then we have Acts 10, the household of Cornelius, all Gentiles. And so then you had something different, but the Gentiles got saved. And what happened at the house of Cornelius, that was become something that would be normal. While Peter was preaching, they believed first, and then the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then they said, well, why not baptize them? So they did. And so they were water baptized after that as a testimony to what took place as the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were baptized into Christ. And so it was and so they were part of the body of Christ. Well, that's the way it's gone on ever since. But in Acts, I got off track there in Acts chapter 15, though, I'm going to just pick up in verse 14. This is James, the Lord's half-brother, speaking. And he says, Simeon, that is Simon Peter, hath declared how that God at the first, it doesn't say, I wouldn't translate this at the first. It really should read for the first time. And so God for the first time, not at the first, but the first time, he visited, and he visited the equality of Gentiles. It doesn't have an article with the Gentiles, so it's just equality of Gentiles, some Gentiles, the household of Cornelius, to take out from them. And so God isn't saving all of the Gentiles, but he is taking out from Gentiles a people for his name. And that was something new, and that began for the first time in the household of Cornelius when they heard the gospel from Paul or from Peter, and then they believed and they were saved. And so they were saved while Peter spoke to them by faith. It was by grace, but it was through faith. And so this is what happened here. Well, he goes on to describe further. He says, and to this degree, the words of the prophet says it stands written after this. Now he's going back to Amos. And when he goes back to Amos, the rest of this is something Amos says. But if you look at Amos and compare it, he doesn't say after this. This is something James includes here to describe after he's taken out a people for his name, that is. And so after this, he says, but God did say, I will return and will build again the tent, the tabernacle, the tent of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men, being probably referring to Israelites here, might seek after the Lord. And all the Gentiles see contrast the men and the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith, and that there be Jehovah, so recall that the Lord who doeth all these things. And so God does take out a people from the Gentiles today. But yet he has promises to Israel, and he isn't going to change the promises. God makes covenant promises, and some promises are very solemn. They're covenants where he swore by an oath, and some are promises, but God keeps his promises. Men don't always keep their promises, but God always keeps his promises. And so he never promises something and doesn't do it. Well, the promises that were not fulfilled yet in the Old Testament, he will fulfill those, and he will build up David's house. You can go back to Ezekiel about chapter 34, chapter 37. Through there, you do have references to David as he's going to be a king. He's going to be a king under Christ. And so his greater seed. But we do see that God has a plan. And so he's saving some out from Gentiles now. And this was the first time that this happened when he began to move and to save Gentiles. Now, when was this? This was after the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so this was well after that. Now, while we're here in this in chapter 15, we want to notice, I want to point out in verse 18, it says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And it's not the world here, from the beginning of an equality of an age. So he doesn't specify the age, and he doesn't, but it's a quality of an age, any age pretty much, but God knows. And this is gnos from gnosko, and so known, these things are known to God. God knows everything that he has done. And that's going to bring us back into where we were last week. And so I'm going to come back over into Romans chapter 11. Just wanted to point out that this does correspond. There is a correspondence between God dealing with the Gentiles and saving some, and giving the Gentiles predominance, the priority in the olive tree. And so he is dealing with some Jews, but they're just a remnant who are left in the olive tree, the place of blessing. And yet together, the remnant that's still in the olive tree and the Gentiles who from the wild olive tree who've been grafted in amongst them, and who have the predominance and the preeminence in the olive tree. They're all one in the olive tree and part of the church of God, and they're not Israel, nor are they, God doesn't count them Jew and Gentile anymore. But this is going to go on in this way, and it's going to go on, and now I need to just keep moving on down into the context, but down in verse 25, he does speak of the blindness that again that happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in at the end of the verse. And the fullness of the Gentiles, when the last Gentile during this dispensation of the grace from God is saved, the rapture takes place, this will take place, and then you will have a tribulation. But they will go through the tribulation. We could go back, we won't go back to Matthew 24, which describes something about Israel in the tribulation. But those who persevere to the end, it says they will be saved in Matthew 24. Not spiritual salvation, but it will be physical salvation. And so they will be delivered out of the tribulation in the future. But when you come over back into our verse here, the next verse, verse 26, it says, and in the same way, in the same manner, he says, all Israel shall be saved. And so that all of Israel will be saved at this time. And we don't have time to go back, but Matthew 25 does describe that to us, dealing with the Gentiles when it comes down to the end of the tribulation, because that you will have a sheep and goat judgment. The sheep are saved Israel, the Gentile, the goats are unsaved Gentiles. And so the unsaved, they're going to, on his left hand, they're going into punishment. And the saved, they're going to enter into his kingdom, the kingdom that he has prepared for them. And so it is, they're going to enter into the kingdom. And that's the picture that we have here. And so he says that all Israel at that time shall be saved, only saved Jews and saved Gentiles, but mostly there'll be saved Gentiles at this time now, the church having been taken away with Jew and Gentile by the rapture. But then Israel shall be saved at the end there as they enter into the kingdom following the tribulation. As it stands written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, the one who will rescue them, and shall turn away ungodliness away from Jacob. And so this, he goes on to speak of these things. Now, one more verse. Need to move back into our material today. He's showing mercy on the Gentiles now, and he had shown mercy to the Jews back in the Old Testament under the law, but now he's showing mercy to the Gentiles. But because he's showing mercy to the Gentiles in the future, he's going to show mercy to the Jews again. But just notice with me when we come down to verse 32. For God hath concluded. And the word concluded here comes from the idea to shut somebody up, to lock them up. And so it's like they're locked up, they're shut up in unbelief. And so that he might save, that he might have mercy upon all. And so they're all locked up in unbelief. When he says all here, he's dealing with not only Jews, but Gentiles. And so they're all, Jew and Gentile, are locked up, but it's so that he might have mercy upon all, both Jews and Gentiles, as he moves into the future. But right now, most of mankind doesn't believe. And that's been since the day of Pentecost. Most of mankind hasn't believed. And so they've been shut up. They've been locked up in unbelief. But God allowed that to take place so that he might show mercy upon all. upon those who are undeserving, those who showing his favor upon those who are suffering as a result of sin. And you could take it back to Adamic sin, also your personal sin, but primarily here would be due to Adamic sin. But all are suffering. And so this is where we picked up, and this is a passage we're going to continue on this morning as we move into verse 33. Verse 33, it brings out an exclamation, and it really gets an exclamation out of Paul as he thinks about these things, as he writes these things. And now he starts off with an exclamatory word. And so he says, Oh, and it hits him. It hits him right between the eyes in his mind, and it affects his soul. And so he just says, there's feeling. And as he begins this with, oh, the depth. And so he deals with the deep things of God. We went through the word depth, how it was used in the deep, related to the deep things of God, but it's the depth. And so the Holy Spirit and 1 Corinthians 12:9, he does deal with the deep things of God. He searches the deep things of God. Well, God has, the things of God are deep. And when it comes to the depth, some take these three words, riches, depth, rich, or you can't, the depth, we don't do that, but the depth. And so it is something that has, you can almost say you can't reach the bottom of it. You can't get there. And so you can't really get to, and so we're limited, obviously. God is God. He is infinite. We're finite. We can't really understand. But when he speaks of the riches, and some take riches, wisdom, and knowledge all to be run together, three different things that are running together. And grammatically, you could do that. But this would be an unusual place for the word riches, plutos. Usually plutos is followed by something else. It's the riches of something. And so Ephesians has quite a few occurrences dealing with the riches of his grace. And so you have riches that come from his grace, but there are riches that relate to grace. You have a number of occasions there and in other places where it speaks of the riches of his glory and of his opinion of himself. And so the riches of his glory. But you have different things. You have the riches of mankind spoken of in different contexts, but you have the riches of something. And so it isn't just riches standing by themselves. And there's something in the context that the riches, one is rich in something. And so they all are the same case here. But this would be a description of the depth. Now the depth would be a subject of a sentence, but it doesn't have a verb. And this doesn't really, a verb doesn't really work real well here. And so it just kind of hangs here. It's just sort of a hanging subject, a hanging, what we call a hanging nominative, or something that it doesn't really tie in with any action here. It just says, oh, the depth. But the depth of what? And so he is going to describe the depth. And we did spend time looking at these. This is about as far as we got last week, was in this verse. But anyway, he the depth of the wisdom of God. And we noted three passages where it does speak of the all-wise God and God all-wise. And so God is the all-wise. He is the all-wise God. And so he's the only wise God, actually, is how it's stated. But we looked at three references where he is the all-wise God. And so as we look at this, we do see that what the context is going to deal with, wisdom and knowledge, and this leads into something about God's decisions, his judgments, and also it moves on into not only God's judgments, as it says in the English, as it says in the Greek too, but looking at God's, what he decides, his decisions as God, when you look at that, and his ways. These do not tie just in with the riches, don't fit in with that by itself. And so it's the riches anyway. I'd say the riches of wisdom, of his wisdom, and his knowledge, and that is an experiential knowledge. And so, again, it's just exclamatory. Well, the depth of the of both the of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge, experiential knowledge, then I would be up there, I would say it's a possession, possessive genitive, belonging to God. It's God's wisdom and knowledge, and there's a depth to the wealth that is in God's wisdom and knowledge. And so I do prefer the way that the EAV translates it here with a both and, dealing with wisdom and knowledge. But there's a wealth to both riches, the riches, well, there's wealth that to his wisdom and knowledge. Now we commented on wisdom, that is, you do know things, you have understanding of things, but God does know how and when to use things. He knows when and how, whatever he does, and that's wisdom. Wisdom is putting it into application. And so it is putting together what you know, and you understand how you use it now and when. And so it does deal with that kind of a concept. And so wisdom and experiential knowledge. But God is, when it comes to God's wisdom, it's infinite. When you come to God's knowledge, it's infinite. And so we're looking at gnosko at this point. But we do have some, I did put down some references that do deal with God's intellectual kind of a knowledge, where it's not dealing with experience, but oida. And so there are several places it does describe God's knowledge. Now, it's kind of interesting when it comes to knowledge and God, you don't have a whole lot of references that do describe God's knowledge, either gnosko or oida. Oida, when we looked at that, we saw there were 317 occurrences of it. But there's only a handful of references that do describe what God knows from the Gospels through Revelation. And so he says it in Matthew 6:8, he knows what things you have needed before you ask. Now that's something else. Now that isn't a Sermon on the Mount, but it doesn't change what God does and what God can do, what he thinks, what he knows. And so he does know factually, he knows what you need before you ask. What's the main term for this wisdom and knowledge then? It goes back to the fact that God is omniscient. And so one of the attributes, omniscience, is described in wisdom and knowledge. Of these mind terms do, when used of God, they do relate to his omniscience. God knows all. And so we noted that God does know all. And we went back to Isaiah 46, verses 10, 11. God knows the end from the beginning. It doesn't matter. He doesn't have to wait to the end to know how it ends. He knows the end from the beginning. I don't know about you. Sometimes when you're reading a book, you want to know what happens at the end. You go back to the back of the book and read. But you don't know what happened in between. And you didn't know it back at the beginning. You had to look at the end. God doesn't have to do that. He knows the end from the beginning. And he knows everything in between in sequence. He knows all the details. He knows everything about it. And that goes back to the fact that God does know all things. He is all-knowing. And so he does know the end from the beginning. And so that's something, again, that's we can't really fathom that in our minds. We have so much limitation, but with God, God does know all things. And so he is omniscient. He doesn't, and he knows, and we did also go to Psalm 139, 1 through 6 or so, but just at the beginning of 139, he said, you know my down sitting and my uprising. Now think of that. We all walked in here, walked around, sat down, and God knew you sat down. He knew if you got up and left and came back and sat down, he knew you sat down and got up. Well, David knows that God knows when he stands up, when he sits down, stands up. God knows that already. God knows all about it. And so God is all knowing. And so that's where we're headed when we consider God is the only wise God. And there's a wealth to his wisdom. There's wealth to his experiential knowledge and just to his knowledge. God knows. He knows it all. And so that can and should give us some comfort, encouragement. No matter what happens, it doesn't take God by surprise. And so don't be caught up by some today. There are some who think that God learns. And so it almost sounds like Mormonism, where God used to be, that's where we are now. And now there's no, God doesn't learn a thing. He already knows. And so he doesn't have to study anything. He doesn't have to do anything. We'll pick that up in the context as we move on, though. And so but God does know. He knows it all. And so you don't have to think about God learning. And yet, their God is really not God, not the God of the Bible, if he's learning. And so if he has to sit down and study or observe and he's taken by surprise by what happened here on earth or some any place in the universe, he has some limitations. But God's knowledge is infinite. And so he's not learning. That's a blasphemous heresy, as far as I can see, that God is learning. But God doesn't learn. Now, and he does know, yeah, and he's always known, but he knows all of his works, and he knows them back to the beginning of any age you put in there, and he knows his works, any of his works. He knows them all by experience. And so he's described as having void of knowledge of things, but he also is described as having an experiential knowledge. And so when you come back to this again, we'll come back to that thought in a moment to start it off with Oida and didn't finish, but I do want to move on to the next two things in 11:33 of Romans. He says, that raises some questions here with him, and you have some rhetorical questions now. How unsearchable, not question, I'm sorry. We're coming up to questions. My mind jumped to the questions. But how unsearchable are his judgments? And again, we looked at the word unsearchable. Unsearchable, you can't study. You can't go to the library and study and learn all about God's Krima, but this would be the result of his decisions, and probably could take you back into the decree. You can't go study it up in the library. You can memorize your Bible from cover to cover, and you still don't know all of his judgments, his decisions that he makes, his determinations. You can't make, you really can't know them. You could go out through the universe, and you could take a spaceship out beyond where man has gone. You could take it out to the end of the universe and you still wouldn't know. And you still wouldn't have any idea as to God's decisions and his determinations. You can study it under the microscope. You can study it anywhere and you really can't comprehend this. Why? Because we're finite. God is infinite. God is God. And we don't know. We have to be, and the only way that anything dealing with, well, we did look at a verse where Paul used it in tongue and cheek back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He spoke of foolishness. The foolishness of God is wiser than man. Well, God isn't foolish, but man thinks he's so wise and so smart. Well, if God was foolish, or if he was, anyway, he's greater than man. And that was Paul's point, that God isn't foolish and he isn't ignorant, but man is, but you can't search him out. And so that, and he uses the word judgments here, looking not just at his judgment when he judges mankind or judges spirit beings when there's any judgment, but it looks at God's decisions, the result of his act of judging what he's going to do in this case. And I think here it is looking, more looking at the determinations of God, in the decree, but you can't search them out. And that's what that's what the term means. And so it would come from the word to search something out though. And now the next thing he says, and his ways are past finding out. And so again, the ways of God, the ways that God moves and does things, you can't trace them out. And so if you took the meaning of this term, it would come to a word for a road, a way. And so if you could follow God where God has gone, what God has done, if you could track him down, no, you can't track him down. And that's kind of the idea of this term. You can't track him down. You couldn't put some, like a map and trace out where he's been. No, there's no way. You can't trace anything about God's ways. They are past finding out. And so his judgments, they're unfathomable. And his ways, you can't find them. You can't trace them out. And so God he's dealing with some things, dealing with God's omniscience, and also that God can do what he wants, what he plans to do. And he will do what he plans to do, but it's beyond man. And so it does bring out this exclamation from Paul of God that he can deal with if he was a man, what would God do? Well, he could have just get rid of them. They're disobedient. We'll just get rid of them all and start over again. That's what he suggested to Moses, and Moses pled that he wouldn't. But he wasn't going to. It wasn't according to his plan, as it turned out anyway. But there was a potential, not the actual, but there was a potential God could have just eliminated Israel because of their idolatry and their unbelief and their belly aching and everything else they did. But that wasn't the case. And he could have done things differently had that been according to his plan, to his judgments. We don't have to figure it all out. But Paul looks at it and it just brings out, he almost marvels at the fact that God did, not just dealing with the Jews, he could have got rid of them, dealt with Gentiles, but he could have done that. But instead, he's locked them all up so that they're all locked up in unbelief so that he can show mercy to all. And that would be some of Jews, some Gentiles, mostly Gentiles now, but in the future, Jews will be back to be the head of the nations again in the future. And so this is, again, it's beyond us as to what we can think about when it comes to and understand concerning God. Now in verse 34, we need to keep moving. I'm not going to get there if I don't. Get through today, but anyway, this is where we do have three rhetorical questions beginning in verses 34 going through 35. And as we look at these questions, the first question does come back, and this is why we're in the passage. We're looking at the word nous, and the mental added, this is a mental concept, but it's an intellectual thinking faculty of the mind. It's where you have how the mind functions, but it's the intellectual functioning of the mind, not just the mind itself. But it goes on, Paul says, for, he's explaining how we can't know these things. So he says, for who has experientially known the mind of the Lord? The word mind here is nous, the thinking faculty of the Lord. Who has known this? And the answer here is, going to be no one, for who has experientially known? So another knowledge term. We don't experientially know God's thought thinking faculty. We don't know what goes on in the mind of God. I think I'll pause just for a minute. When we speak of God's knowing things, God and mind, just remember, God is deity. What is God? John 4:24, his spirit. God is spirit, as the spirit substance. And so that which God is, he's spirit. God is not physical. He isn't material. He isn't soul, but God is spirit. And so what is spirit? Well, it deals with a rational mind. He's rational. God is a rational being. And so he is rational. God, he's not physical, though. You can't lay hands on God. You can't see him. You can't feel him. But God is spirit. And so he is rational. But in God being rational, you do have mental terms used of God as a rational being. And so one thing here is, God, well, we see that God does know some things. We've looked at some of those. We'll come back to some others, things that God knows. But God does know. And so God's knowledge is something, again, beyond us to really comprehend. And you can't wrap your mind around knowing everything, and to know the end from the beginning, to know, and you could say the beginning from the end. He knows it all, but he sees it all at one point, and he sees it in sequence. He sees it all at the same time. He knows it. And so God is spirit. And so a spirit, God does know things in a way. And again, we're human. We have limitations. We have physical limitations because with us, our thought process and our faculty of thinking and all that we, the terms that relate to us, they all kind of function through a physical brain. And so the brain is not the mind, but it is something that the mind uses the brain and our physical bodies, and and we do function with the brain. If you have brain damage, it doesn't work well. But your human spirit can be limited by what goes on in the brain. And I don't know all about the brain, but the brain is something that, is what man knows. And the brain can have limitations, so, and it does. Period. That's one thing I do know, that the brain is limited and it can't be damaged, and it does affect what we, the way we know things and such, as kind of sidetrack, but just think about it though. In death, you still think. The mind is not the brain. So when somebody dies, the brain, whatever happens, whatever they do, but the brain, it's going to deteriorate. It's going to go in the grave. It's going to decay, and that's the way it is. And it'll be gone. But at the same time, when the brain is gone, we know from scripture that those who have died, and especially we know from both sides, believers and unbelievers, we know that they still have thinking process. They still have thoughts. They still have an intellect. And there's still some memory. And so you can go to Luke 16 as a good place to see that with the rich man Lazarus and Abraham. There's recognition, there's knowledge, and they talk back and forth. And it's not a parable. It's not called a parable. But it also has people who are named Abraham and Lazarus. We don't know the rich man's name for sure. Some think they thought his name was Dives. Well, whatever his name was, it was immaterial. But anyway, when you look at it, it wasn't important that we knew his name. But there were individuals in the heart of the earth. And we also see that with tribulation saints. You can see it different realms where people do think. Tribulation saints, they're crying out in their intermediate body. Until when? How long? And they want judgment now. And God's going to judge. And those who are tribulation martyrs who are under the throne in Revelation. So we do have the brain. The mind is more than just the brain, is what I'm saying. And that was all sidetracking for free. But anyway, when you consider it, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And the way God has done it, he was all wise when he did, when he created Adam, and we by procreation, we still have, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And that's where we are. But God is, he isn't made. He's always been, and he's always known, and he is omniscient. Now, again, that's something that makes God, what God, God, and he's not a man. Now, God does know, though, and so who has known the mind of the Lord? The Lord does know, and so let me just throw a few more things with Oida. I passed over going back to Oida, but he does know the hearts in Romans 8:27, and so he knows what's in your inner man. He also knows your motives. And so in 2 Corinthians 11:11, he deals with motives. He knows what your motives are. Sometimes we don't know what our motives are, and we can't judge one another's motives, but God does know motives, and he does know what's going on. Now in 2 Corinthians 11, again in verse 31, he knows that Paul isn't lying. And so he knows whether he knows Paul's motives, whether it was out of love that he was doing what he was doing or otherwise. God knows. But he knows that when Paul is speaking there in 2 Corinthians 11:31, that he isn't lying. God knows. And so God knows that. That's the important thing. Another thing where it says that God knows factually, this would take you over into 2 Corinthians again, chapter 12 and verse 3, Paul, when he died, when he was stoned to death in Lystra, he was stoned to death, but he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body, and that's what he says. It was such a smooth transition, he didn't have any clue where it was, but he says, God knows. And so God knows, God knows. And so that's something that we can say. Now, sometimes when thinking about something or talking, well, who knows? I don't know, maybe you say that, but oftentimes a lot of things I don't know, but I'll say, who knows? Well, God knows. And that's just, that's the thought that passes through my mind. That's what I will say. Well, I don't know. God knows. And that's where it is with much that goes on around us. God does know. And we don't have to be concerned and worry about the future, about anything. God knows. And he is all wise. And he does know things. He knows things experientially. He knows things factually. But as we get down to it, you can't trace out any of his decisions. You can't trace down any of his ways. And so it's beyond our capability. And so when it comes down to who has known of the mind of the, as they say here, but known the thinking faculty of the Lord, no one. And so no one has. Or who, another interrogative, so or who has experientially known or has come to be, so I can see, but anyway, who has come to be his counselor. And so to have a counselor, this would be somebody to come together making decisions with him. Does God need counsel? Well, he knows everything. He doesn't need our help. And sometimes we may think we might help. Well, no, he doesn't need help. He already knows it all. His wisdom, it's unsearchable. And his knowledge, his way, his judgments, his ways, everything. It's just a depth of wealth to it that we can't even begin to fathom. But God doesn't need anybody. He didn't need anybody. Besides, when God determined what he was going to do, who was there? God is the creator. And so he created spirit beings. He created mankind. He's the creator. There was nobody there to counsel him anyway. He didn't need anybody's help. And so who hath been his counselor? Well, no one, obviously. Verse 35, or who hath first given to him? So what did God need something from somebody? Well, again, it goes back to he didn't need anything from anybody. There wasn't anybody around at the beginning of it all. But he says, who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed or paid back unto him again. And so God's not in debt to anybody. Nobody gave him anything when it came down to his judgments and his ways. Nobody has anything to do with that. He didn't need anybody's help. Nobody could help him. And so he's way beyond that. He's infinite in every way. And so that's something that's very clear. Now, as we come into verse 36, he's going to give the reason for the fact that God didn't need any help. He didn't need anything. And it takes you back to creation. And so you notice it begins with a causal idea. I take it as a causal idea anyway. And the haughty clause says because. And so the reason is because. Notice you don't have the subject here until you get down to the end of the clause end of this clause in the Greek New Testament. And you don't have, and that's the way they translated it. But the subject would be all things. And so we'll take it in the English order, in the way Greek order as well, but because out from him. Now, out from him, the preposition ek, out from him is to the ultimate source, going back to the absolute source, all out from him. And dia, through him, is to the intermediate agent, through him. And it says to him. This is the little preposition eis. I don't think it's to him. It wasn't for him because he didn't need it. Didn't need it to him or for him. I take it as a causal use of eis. And so he's dealing with the origin of things. And so I would just say because of him. And so out from him, through him, and because of him. And then you'd supply the verb here. It's a verbless clause as they did here in the English. Are all things. All specific things. And so the things, that's everything. All things. All things come from him as the ultimate source, the intermediate agent, and the cause of all things. Well, I think I will go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. Is a passage that does kind of help here. Verse 5 does speak of the Gentiles and those who had their gods. They had gods, whether they're in heaven or earth, they have gods many, lords many. But in verse 6, he says, but to us there is but one God. And there is. God is one. One in essence. The Father. And so he identifies the Father as God. But we know that God is three in person. There is one God, but the Father. But he's the Father. It was his plan, and he's the one whose plan was carried out. But you have out from whom, ek, again, as the ultimate source, are all things. And we, it says in him, I take that to be a causal ice again because of him. And so everything came out from him, but it also is, and we are because of him. Makes much more sense not in him, though. The ice wouldn't be in anyway, be into, unto, or because, and so forth. And one Lord. Now, Lord here is used in the sense of deity again. And so used as Jehovah would be used in the Old Testament. One Lord, one divine master, Jesus Christ. And then he's the intermediate agent. He says here in the relationship within the Trinity, he says, through whom are all things made through him. And so again, God's the source, and God the Father and the Son. God the Father is expressed as the ultimate source, but God the Son is the intermediate agent, the Holy Spirit essentially would be the instrument who carried it out, the instrumental. But over in Colossians chapter 1, if we look at this, this is a verse again going back to the creation, and it goes back to Christ, the firstborn, the one who has the priority, the primogenitory of all, over the one who was heir of all things, where it says, because by him now, instrumental, were all things created. So it does use the preposition and with in the instrumental, be by him were all things created that are in the heavens and that are upon earth. Those things that are visible, invisible, whether they are thrones or lordships or rulers or authorities, just retranslate those dealing with different realms, ranks of spirit beings. All things were created through him now. And so the by here is a dia through him. And then again, you have the ice preposition, and I would say because of him. And so this is something, and because of him, goes on to say, and he is before all things, never had a beginning, always was. John 1:1, he's the eternal word, but all things, and by him, all things consist, they are held together. But you see that all things come together through him. And so that's, and anyway, you have the three prepositions back in 11:36 of Romans. And so God is the source of everything. He didn't need anything. I didn't need any advice, anybody to counsel him, didn't need anybody to give to him, didn't need anything. God already knows, and he, and nobody has known his mind, and nobody has helped him out, counseled him, and nobody has given him anything that he needed. He is the source of all things. And so as a result of that, we come down to the end of verse 36. This brings about the doxology that Paul uses here. He says to him or to whom, and going back to God, he says is. And so we supply not be, but is. And we have an article with the glory. And so the specific glory, all that God is, that God's opinion of himself, all that he deserves, all the glory. And his opinion is true of himself, and he does have an opinion of us. When we fulfill, we can bring glory to him. But he says, to whom is the glory? And so this thing, glory, specifically, all that is glory, he says, is to whom it is, and not forever, but into the age. And then he says, I believe it. Amen. And so that's where Paul leaves off. We'll close with 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I just want to, we look at the glory. I want to look at chapter 10, verse 31. And as we come into this, he says, and we're just going to jump right into it. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, whatever you do, okay, do all things to the glory of God. So God is worthy of glory, and that's something we have the privilege of doing as believers when we're spirit-filled. We can do, we can eat, drink, we can do simple things we do all the time, but we can do whatever you do. Not just big things, but anything you do, it should be all directed to the glory of God. Father, again, we're thankful for your word as we've been able to spend some time in it this morning. We're thankful that it is true, that you are true, and that we can, and you are dependable. And so we can trust you in every detail. We know that you are not only all-knowing, but you're also omnipotent, and that you do things right, and you are good, that you want us to be happy. And we're thankful just for who you are as God. And again, for the relationship that we have because of your son, through him that we do have access to you, and that we can come to know you because of the thinking process that the son has provided for us. And so we're thankful again that as we are finite humans, that you are infinite in every realm. And so we can truly depend upon you, because you are all wise and you do know. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen.